I want you to be finding Revelation 22 because we're going to take off with that verse here in a minute. We're talking about getting back to basics. And if you're going to get back to basics in a spiritual way, well, the first thing you're going to have to do is you're going to have to be absolutely certain that the Bible is, in fact, the words of God. Folks, your salvation depends on it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by what? By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Your sanctification also depends upon the word of God. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them, what? Through thy truth. Thy word is true. Your usefulness depends upon the word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, it tells us to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Your assurance depends upon the word of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John said, these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. But then listen to how the Bible itself concludes in this passage I told you to turn to. Listen carefully. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. There is a battle that's raged through the ages for the Bible. There are those who absolutely hate God's word. They hate everything that you and I stand for. They despise the Bible. But then there are those who don't despise the Bible. They just deny the Bible. They say, I don't believe the Bible's the word of God. And then there are those who distort the Bible. They twist the words to their own destruction. And then there are those who dissect the Bible. They want to treat the Bible more like a science book rather than God's love story to us. But 2 Timothy 3 verse 7 says, of those folks, they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then there are those who disregard the Bible. They say that the Bible's not relevant today, that it's not important. They say, forget all that Bible hocus pocus. We have to work on our society. We have to do something about our social situation. And all of their efforts do nothing more than make this world a better place to go to hell from. They don't have theology. What they have is me-ology. They don't think about the future. They only think about right now. But you know what? The greatest enemies of the Bible are found in places just like this. Folks who say that they believe the Bible, who give lip service to the Word of God by saying, oh, we believe that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God, but they don't study it. They don't know it. They don't live by it. And in this day, folks, when everything that's not nailed down is coming apart, we'd better learn how to stand on the Word of God, which is the same yesterday and today and forever. I'm going to give you five reasons this morning why I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Number one, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God because of its scientific accuracy. You know, the atheist or the liberal will say the Bible has scientific errors in it. Well, friend, before you say that, you better know two things. you better know science, and you better know the Bible. And I find that those who say that the Bible has scientific errors in it don't know either one of them. It's true that the Bible was not written to teach science. It was written to teach you God. It was not written to tell how the heavens go. It was written to tell us how to go to heaven. But the God of creation is the same God as the God of salvation. Science doesn't take God by surprise. He's the one who invented the principles of science. Now, every now and then, man-made science may disagree with the Bible, but if you'll just give the scientist time, he'll eventually catch up to the Bible. Back in 1861, the French Academy of Sciences came up with a little brochure that had 51 indisputable facts as to why the Bible was an error. Today, there's not a reputable science anywhere on earth that agrees with their so-called indisputable facts. Well, it's not the Bible that's changed, it's science that changed. It's finally catching up to the Word of God. We take for granted today that this world we live on is suspended in space. There's no way in the world you could know that unless you had been taught that. The ancient Egyptians thought that the earth was suspended on top of five pillars. The Greeks thought the earth was on the back of a great giant named Atlas. The Hindus thought the earth was on the back of elephants, and when they shook, that was an earthquake. And then someone came along and they said, "What are those elephants standing on?" And they said, "Well, the elephants are standing on the back of a huge tortoise." "Well, what's the tortoise standing on?" "Well, the tortoise is on the back of a huge coiled snake." "What's the snake on?" And then they finally started getting it right. They said, "Well, that serpent is swimming in a cosmic sea." How does a coiled snake swim? Well, aren't you glad you don't find any of that nonsense in the Bible? Listen, if you read the book of Job, which, by the way, is the oldest piece of written literature known to man. If you read in Job, in the 26th chapter in verse 7, he says, "He," meaning God, "hangeth the earth upon" what? "Nothing." How did Job know that in an age that was before modern astronomy or before space travel? Well, in 2 Peter, in the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." In 1492, they told Columbus that if he sailed past the horizon, he'd fall off the face of the earth. But he proved... Actually, we know now he wasn't the one that proved it, but for a long time we thought he was the one who proved that the earth is a sphere. Well, in Isaiah's day, 750 years before Jesus Christ, they didn't know that. And yet in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, it says, "It is he, God, that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." In 150 B.C., Hipparchus counted the stars one by one, charted the heavens, and he came up with the conclusion that there are 1,022 stars. That was science 150 years before Christ. But then Ptolemy came along, and he just laughed and laughed, and he said, "Oh, that's wrong. I've counted the stars. There are 1,026. 1,300 years later, there was a young medical student by the name of Galileo who invented the first crude telescope. He looked through that telescope and realized that there were millions and millions of stars. And today we know that there are billions and billions of galaxies, each containing millions and millions of stars. Now, had these men known or learned what the Word of God says, they could have laid down their pencils and their telescopes a long time ago, because in Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 22, it says, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered. Psalm 139 verse 14 says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But it wasn't until 1615 that William Harvey discovered that blood circulates through the Bible, through the body. So if a person was sick, they thought a person had bad blood, and they would bleed that person. If you've ever seen an old-timey barber shop, outside on the side, they've got a barber pole, got red and white stripes on. Well, that doesn't stand for the candy cane you'll get if you're a good boy while you get a haircut. No, those red and white stripes stand for bloody bandages. Because if you were sick, they'd take you down to the barber, who would cut you and bleed you and bleed you into a basin to see if you'd get well. Did you know that's how George Washington died? He had a respiratory illness, so they bled him three times until they finally bled him to death. And to get even, politicians have been bleeding us to death ever since. If they had gone to Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 14, they would have seen that the life of the flesh is in the blood. No hematologist could ever say it better. In Europe, they had something called the Black Plague back in the 14th century. One out of four people in Europe died. In other words, one, two, three, you're dead. One, two, three, you're dead. You know, 60 million people died. They tried everything, but they didn't know what to do. But it wasn't the scientists who brought the plague to an end. It was the church. They learned from the Word of God the principle of the quarantine. In Leviticus chapter 13 and verse 46, it says, all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled, he's unclean. Now notice this. He shall dwell alone without, that means outside the camp, shall his habitation be. Now those people back then didn't know microbiology. They didn't know what a germ or a virus or a bacteria was. But Moses, through divine inspiration, said this man is to be separated. He's to be quarantined. Dr. Semmelweis in Vienna, Austria, was the one who discovered the principle of washing your hands to prevent disease. Here's what happened. Women who had just delivered babies were dying and getting infections and just dying. And Semmelweis discovered that the doctors were working in the morgue doing autopsies. And then when the nurses called them, they'd go into the maternity ward and deliver those babies. And they'd do it without washing their hands. Semmelweis said, you got to wash your hands before you go in there. Oh, they laughed him to scorn, said, that's just ridiculous. But they started doing it. And the death rate went from 1 in 6 to 1 in 84. Well, then several women died all in a row. And that's when Semmelweis said, you're going to have to wash your hands between each examination. Now, all doctors scrub up today because they know about germs. But Numbers chapter 19, verses 14 and 16 says this. This is the law. When a man dies in a tent, remember they're doing autopsies, right? All that came into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days, and every open vessel which has no covering bound upon it, is unclean. And whosoever touches one that is slain with a sword in an open field, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And then you drop down to verse 19, and it says, and the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day, he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and he shall be cleaned at even. In other words, in the evening. I believe in the Word of God because of the scientific accuracy of the Bible. Number two, I believe in the Bible because of the historic accuracy of the Bible. All this morning I've been quoting from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Moses wrote the Pentateuch. But along comes a man by the name of Dr. Driver. And he says, oh, it's impossible that Moses could have written the Pentateuch. They didn't even know how to write in Moses' day. Well, in Egypt, they unearthed some clay tablets at Tel El Amarna. These were letters of business transactions between the people of Egypt and the people of Palestine. Many, 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 many years before Moses was ever born. Not only did they know how to write, they had a postal system. They were sending letters back and forth between countries. If you're a student of the Old Testament, especially Daniel chapter 5, you may remember the story of the handwriting on the wall. Belshazzar was having a feast with 1,000 of his lords and ladies, and suddenly a gruesome hand begins writing on the wall, and the interpretation of that writing says that your kingdom is divided and you, the king, are weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now historians say, oh, that never happened. We have the Babylonian record, and the last king of Babylon wasn't Belshazzar, it was Nabonidus. No one has any kind of a record of a king named Belshazzar. But one day they uncovered a clay tablet. Guess whose name was on it? Belshazzar. The secular historian was right when he said Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon, and the Bible was right when it says Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon. You say, well, how can that be? Well, they were co-regents. Nabonidus was the father, Belshazzar was the son. Nabonidus would travel and take his armies out while Belshazzar stayed at home and ran the kingdom. Suppose they would have never unearthed that tablet. Would the Bible have been any less true? Of course not. Romans 3:4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. As a matter of fact, Belshazzar said, in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 16, Daniel, if you can read that writing on the wall, I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom. There it is. If they'd have just read the Bible, there's Nabonidus, Belshazzar, and Daniel. The historical accuracy of the Bible is amazing. Number three, I believe in the Word of God because it has such an amazing unity. The Bible is one book, but it's 66 books. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, 3 times 9 equals 27, 39, 27, 66. Those 40 or 66 books were written by some 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years. They were written in 13 different countries, on 3 different continents. They were written by people of completely different backgrounds. Some were shepherds, some were kings, some were princes, some were historians, some were priests, some were fishermen, some were scholars, some were business and professional people, some were laborers. They wrote in at least 3 different languages over that 1,500 years, and yet, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible reads like it's one book. W.A. Criswell used to say there's a scarlet thread that runs from Genesis through to Revelation. It's like a garment. You can pull on a thread over here and it wrinkles down there. It's one book. I have been seriously studying the Bible for over 40 years now. I'm not finding any hidden flaws. I'm finding hidden beauties. What I find is things that confirm my faith more and more and more. You try to write any other book under the circumstances that I just described for you and see what happens. It'll never have that kind of unity. It's utterly impossible. The Bible has one theme. Salvation. The Bible has one hero, Jesus. The Bible has one villain, the devil. The Bible has only one purpose, to glorify God. There's not one jot nor tittle's ever going to pass from God's law until all of it's fulfilled. It is impossible that the Bible could have been written in any other way except by divine inspiration. Suppose that you and I were going to build a monument in Washington, D.C. We're going to have all 50 states participate in the building of this monument. We're going to have all the 50 states donate native stones from their state to build this monument with. Maybe we'd get some coral from Florida, some granite from Georgia. We'd get some gypsum, some redstone from Oklahoma. I mean, we'd go all over the states. We'd get brownstone. We'd quarry cut these stones in different shapes. Some of them be square, some rectangle, some hexagonal, some triangular. There are going to be all different shapes. All these different kinds of stones cut in all these different shapes are going to be sent to Washington, D.C., where they're going to be assembled. And when they get there, they all interlock absolutely perfectly. You can't even slip a razor blade between any of the cuts, even though they've been cut by 50 different stonemasons in 50 different states. How does that happen? Well, it'd be impossible if there wasn't a master architect somewhere giving those 50 stone cutters the dimensions and specifications. Could that have happened by chance? Not a chance. Totally impossible. It takes only common sense to figure that out. You can't explain the magnificent unity of the Bible by any other way except divine inspiration. Here's the fourth thing. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God because of its fulfilled prophecy. There are over 300 individual prophecies that deal directly with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those prophecies are shown to be fulfilled in the New Testament. And to say that those prophecies were fulfilled by chance is an astronomical impossibility. The skeptic comes along and he says, well, Jesus was just a student of the Old Testament, and so he arranged to fulfill all those prophecies. You know what? He's right. He arranged where he was going to be born. He arranged that he'd be born in the little village of Bethlehem. Jesus arranged for Isaiah to write in intricate detail about his crucifixion 750 years before he was born. Jesus arranged for the psalmist to write about his death by crucifixion years before crucifixion was ever invented. He arranged that a Roman government would have him crucified on that cross, and he arranged that he would be buried in a rich man's grave. He arranged that Judas would betray him for exactly 30 pieces of silver, and best of all, he arranged that he would come out of that grave 3 days later. He's the great arranger. He so convinced over 500 people that he had indeed been resurrected that many of those 500 paid for that truth with their lives, with absolutely no hope of material gain. Folks, a person may live for a lie, but no one will willingly die for a lie. By the way, most of these prophecies were fulfilled not by his friends, but by his enemies. You can't explain fulfilled prophecy apart from divine inspiration. Next, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God because of the ever-living qualities of the Bible. The Bible is not the book of the month, it's the book of the ages. No book has ever had the opposition that the Bible has had. Men have laughed at it, they've scoffed at it, they've scorned at it, they've burned it, they've made laws against it. There was a time in Scottish history where it was against the law to own a Bible, and if you did, it was a crime worthy of death. There have been many times when men throughout history have preached a funeral for the Bible, but the corpse has always outlived the pallbearers. The Bible is just as up-to-date today as the day it was written. You can read the Bible today and know more about what's going on in the world than if you listen to all of the wise guys in the Pentagon or the White House. 1 Peter 1:25. The word of the Lord endureth forever. But the crowning reason that I believe in the Word of God is because of the life-changing power of the Bible. We read other books, but the Bible reads us. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, the Word of God is quick. That means it's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. It's Paul, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power. The Greek word is dunamos. We get our word dynamite from there. It's the power of God to salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This book is like a sword. It's like bread. Jeremiah 23, verse 29 says, is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? People come here to these services and sometimes they sit back here at the back, they got their arms crossed and they stare at me like, let's see what this fool's got to say. And I preach the word and they get a little bit interested and they come back and I preach the word again. And pretty soon, God's word begins to pound away at their stony heart. Why? Because first of all, the reason he pounds away at their heart, it's because God won't use anything that's not broken. Not only is the word saving, it's sanctifying. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is true. You're never going to be strong until you begin to feed on God's truth. 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Folks, the Bible is also sufficient for the suffering. I've seen people in such agony go to the Word of God and find comfort when they couldn't find comfort anywhere else. When people are crossing those chilly waters of death, I've seen them pillow their head on the Word of God because there's comfort in the power of the Word of God. It's also satisfying to the scholar. You can study the Bible your whole life through and never fathom its depths. You'll never climb its highest pinnacles. It's like a perennial spring, a bottomless ocean, a sunlit peak that you'll never be able to climb to the top of. In Romans chapter 11, verse 34, Paul said, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? There's so much to learn. The Bible is so deep that the scholars can swim in it and never touch bottom. And yet a little child can come get a drink without fear of drowning. That's the precious holy word of God. And it's all summed up in this. Jesus loves me. This I know. What's the next line? For the Bible tells me so. If you'll trust him today, he'll save you and he'll keep you according to his word. Would you do it? If you've never given your heart and life to Jesus Christ, would you come and surrender your life to him today? Our musicians are going to come. They're going to prepare to sing a hymn of invitation. Friend, I have only given you a thimbleful of the things I could have given you. I just tried to make the point of why I believe the Bible. If I so desired, I could preach sermon after sermon after sermon on these very points that we discussed today. We just barely touched the tip of the iceberg. It's an amazing book because it was written by an amazing, amazing God. Amen. He used human instruments to pin it down, but they're God's words. No human could ever come up with the stuff that's in the Bible. What are we going to sing, Gary?
200.
200. Without him, I'd be like a ship without a sail. Does that describe your life? Let's stand. And if it does describe your life, you come. Give your heart and life to him. You won't be like a powerless, rudderless ship on a stormy sea, but he'll lead you into a safe harbor. Your anchor can be on the solid rock. Would you let him do that for you today? You come as we sing.
Without him, I could do nothing.
Is that true?
Without him, I'd surely fail.
Have you demonstrated that with your own life?
Without him, I would be drifting.
Is that your life right now?
Like a ship without a sail.
That's a precious name.
Heavenly Father, what a tragic thing it is to live your life, most of your life, and be without Jesus and maybe even have a chance at the end to get saved. What a wasted life. But, Lord, I pray there are not lives here that are never going to receive you. They're going to go to hell, and it's a real place. We thank you for your word that tells us about heaven and hell and about salvation. We have no excuse. Jesus came to die for us so that in our place, so if we received him into our heart, confessing our sins, receive him as our Lord and Savior, we too can have eternal life, an abundant life on this earth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for keeping it true and faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's be seated for a second. Craig, say something. I wanted to mention there may be some guests that have come in since we started the service. There's a card in the front pew. If you would fill that out for us and hand it to the pastor on your way out so we'd have a record of your visit, that'd be wonderful. Thank you.
All right. Just a few announcements this morning. Next Sunday, we have youth breakfast that will be a fundraiser for the youth. So please come and join us. It starts at, I know the bulletin says 8, but it starts at 8:30. Youth, you need to be here at 7:30. Yeah, I know, I hear you. Anyway, but that evening, we also have the Rock and Road show that we're going to go to. So we're going to meet up. We're going to meet up here at church. Probably around 3:30, 4 o'clock. I'm going to check everything. Doors open at 4. So we'll be down there. And if you participate, in other words, youth, if you're here to serve for breakfast, there might be a treat for you at the Rock and Road Show. So I might need a few parents to help drive, so please let me know if you volunteer. April 8th, the WOW Luncheon is changed. Okay? I'm hoping it's not next Saturday. It's the 8th, okay? That's also, isn't that our admin meeting, men's breakfast, right? All right, so also April 8th, men's breakfast, yes, lots of bacon. And, you know, there's a rumor there might be sniper rifles at this one, so it'll be fun. I did get a text from Larry while we were having from the Hagman family. And he said to tell everybody thank you for their prayers. They are on their way back. They're about to Little Rock now in Arkansas. So thank you so much for everything you guys did. And he just wanted to extend his hand of appreciation to us as a congregation and to say thanks. So I believe that's all I have today.
Thank you, Craig. We have four more practices before we do our choir presentation. The day he wore my crown on April 18th on Sunday, is that 18th? I think that's right, on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day Sunday. Let's stand and dismiss as we sing together.
We are one in the body.